What is grace?
That's a question I haven't really thought of.
That's kind of a hard definition to give.
I know it has something to do with God.
Why that French woman that works at my apartment complex named Grace?
To me, it's kindness and goodness.
A ballerina is graceful or something like that.
Grace, basically, I would say to be thankful.
I'm not big on definitions, but that's what you do right before you eat.
It makes me think of peacefulness. Does that help?
It's the way somebody walks.
Grace is something that you pick up from family.
God is good. God is grace.
Where does grace come from?
Grace comes from your actions and your deeds.
If you let it come to you, it'll be there. You
have to accept yourself, so it really comes from inside.
I just think it's something that everybody should have.
So I would say originally from God, but through other people.
I guess from anybody, you know, anybody that wants to be graceful.
I think you can find grace in other people.
Inside you, in your mind.
I do believe that grace comes from God.
I think he's the only person qualified to give grace.
Well, if I were to ask a question like that here, what is grace? I mean, you guys would know how to answer that, right? What is grace? God's love, God's unmerited favor. We know what grace is. So where does grace come from? That was the other side of that question. Where does grace come from? Yeah, obviously. Grace is actually one of the fundamental words of Christianity. And for such a small word, it carries such a huge amount of meaning. God's grace has been defined theologically as God's unmerited favor and unearned forgiveness that's given to us by God. And the word has come to embody the idea of God's kindness and his love towards humanity when we don't deserve it. His unconditional love, meaning there's nothing that we can do to earn this love that he has for us. This is a core concept of the Christian faith, and it's honestly one that makes us distinct among the world's religions. There's nothing that we can ever do right enough that's going to earn anything that we receive from God. And there's no sin so great that we could ever be out of God's reach. As fallen human beings, we're incapable of saving ourselves through our good works, through the things that we can try to do right. So God's done everything that's needed in order to bring us back into relationship with himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. God did everything that was necessary. That's the concept of grace, God's grace towards us in a New Testament context. This is a revolutionary truth, and this is a truth that will actually wreck us and heal us all at the same time. Because while grace is sort of a theological proposition, it's also something that is very, very relevant to our everyday lives that we live each day as those desiring to follow Christ. Grace is at the center of everything about our lives as it touches God, as it touches everything. Now, someone could say to me, Rob, you can't always just talk about grace. Sometimes, you know, you got to talk about obedience. And I would counter that you can't really talk about obedience if you're not talking about grace. Because obedience, just obedience outside of grace, is how we came up with empty religion. Obedience outside of grace is actually meaningless. It's pointless, and that's certainly not what we're after. We're going to talk about the relevance of God's grace in our walk with Christ this morning. We're coming back to our study in the book of Titus. And if you've got a way of following along, please navigate to Titus chapter 2. Remember, Titus is near the end of the New Testament. If you're using a book, it's near the back there, right after 1st and 2nd Timothy. If you're using a Bible app, it's going to be at the end of the list of all the Bible books. Last week we looked at Paul's instructions to his protege Titus in how he was to instruct the individual believers there in the churches in Crete so that they could be living in a way that was rightly representing what this kingdom of God is supposed to be like. Having a healthy belief system. And so that's what we looked at, that having a healthy belief system is actually going to work its way out in and be reflected in the ways that we prioritize family integrity and the ways that we show integrity at our workplace. So God was getting after us last week. You're hitting us at home, hitting us at work. And this morning we're going to come to a section that sort of capsulizes what this life of following Jesus is all about. It kind of like puts it all in a nice little gift pack so we can kind of get a better grasp of it. The content and the tone and the form of this passage that we're going to read suggests to some scholars, or in their collars, but it suggests to some scholars that This was actually taken as a liturgy, an ancient liturgy used in a baptismal service, which is kind of cool because we're going to be doing something like that today at Surf and Grill. But Paul's going to be describing the powerful effect of God's love on humankind, the powerful effect that his great love has on us. And we're going to look at what a difference God's grace has made and is making in our lives on a daily basis. Grace is not just some religious term that we throw around in a church to sound pious or to kind of fit in. Grace is highly relevant to our lives, both as it touches eternity and right now in the lives that we're living even this day as we're gathered here. And so that's what we're going to look at today. If you're there in chapter 2, we'll start by reading just verse 11 at the top of that. He says, Paul is talking, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Paul begins this section by saying "for," which connects it with everything that he's been saying previously. So he was encouraging to live out our faith in very practical ways in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And now he's explaining why this is appropriate for us, because grace, this grace of God, has appeared and brought salvation. Now, this is an unusual wording for him to say that the grace of God has appeared. It's unusual, and yet at the same time, it's very typical for Paul. He uses this kind of an expression over and over in his New Testament letters, talking about the grace of God appearing. And what he means by that, as we put it in its context in other areas in the New Testament, what he means is the appearance of Jesus as the Christ, the appearance of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah that was expected throughout the Old Covenant. Jesus coming on the scene revealed God in a way that the human race had not yet comprehended. By his life and by his teachings, by his miracles, by his sacrificial death and resurrection, Jesus revealed God's unthinkable forgiveness and love, and he opened up a way to a whole new life. That's what Jesus did. That's why grace appeared that way. There was a point in history where suddenly who God really is and what God's really like got fully revealed to us through who he is. So Jesus is the revelation of God's grace. God's grace is relevant based on what Paul is saying here. God's grace is relevant because God's grace redeems us. God's grace is redeeming us. This is the heading that Paul starts with. Everything that he says after this is basically just a big run-on sentence that is connected to this theme, that God's grace, which was obscured and difficult to recognize at one point in history, has now been fully revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of God's love and favor is to bring us salvation. That is the purpose. Why God revealed himself, why God did all that God did leading up to Jesus, was for this purpose: to redeem us, to redeem everything. And that's what it means when we talk about salvation. What this means is that we as human beings are now being restored in relationship with God. That's the first aspect of redemption. Our restoration of relationship with God. We no longer have to fear death anymore. We no longer have to fear what happens in this plane, because we know we're connected to God in eternity. We're going to live with him forever. And it's going to be in some state, without our bodies, I guess, after death, and then later in a new body when he restores all things in that ultimate reset that he's going to do in restoring the heavens and the earth. But best of all, grace, this grace that we're talking about, this idea of being reconnected with God, a restored relationship with him, redeemed like this, grace tells us that this was all God's idea. That's what's best of all to me. This was actually God's agenda. This was his plan. That means we're saved and redeemed because he wants to be with us and to be with us forever. That's profound. That's pretty big. And that actually makes Christianity distinct among the world's religions. The appearance of God's grace means that we can toss aside all of those religious notions that paint God as some sort of cosmic fly swatter that's just waiting for us to get out of line and smack somebody down. We can let go of all the false notions that God is irritated with us or angry with us, and we can begin to embrace this implausible truth that God not only loves us, but God likes us. God likes us so much that he wants to be with us. God likes you. He likes you. It's one thing to say that God loves us. That has a nice religious ring to it. But to bring it down to its brass tacks, that God likes you. He really wants to hang with you. That's something else. That's another truth altogether that we got to grab a hold of. We got to wrestle around with it a little bit because there's plenty of voices from our own, from our own minds and from without that want to let us know that that couldn't possibly be true. But that is the miracle of God's grace. His grace has appeared to show us that his primary goal isn't to punish us for everything we did wrong. His primary goal is to redeem us. Primary goal I'm talking about. To redeem everyone. Salvation for everyone is possible. We just have to receive it and not reject it. So when I say, and understand, when I say that his primary goal isn't punishment, it doesn't mean that there is no judgment when I'm saying that. No, sin has ramifications. All sin is going to be paid for. But God's primary goal, his greatest desire, is that we would accept his grace by letting Christ pay for our sins. Let Christ pay for all of that stuff. God's overtly stated purpose all through Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, is redemption. If you really want to understand what the Bible is about, we have to see it from that perspective. This is the story of redemption. Yours is the story of redemption. This whole thing is about God taking everything that was ruined and putting it back to rights, and we're a part of it. That's how we play our role in this amazing thing that's taking place here. God created us and he values us. His mission is to rescue us from what went wrong. Religious attitudes will get this whole thing wrong side round. Religious attitudes will put the primary focus on judgment and wrath, and they let that take center stage because it's easier to control people when you got them scared. But that's not what the Scriptures reveal. That is not what this word reveals to us about God. And I challenge anyone to take an honest look at that and recognize that that's the truth. I love that show, American Restoration. You ever watch that? It's on the History Channel, American Restoration. Anybody ever watch that show here? What do you like about that show? What do you like about that show?
Craftsmanship,
right? And he takes these things and puts them back together in such... If you're not familiar with it, if you don't know, it's a show where this guy has a shop that does restoration work on old machinery and toys and other things, and it's pretty cool, actually. I mean, people, you know, my body shop background, I'm intrigued with that sort of stuff. But people bring him old items and old vending machines and stuff that, you know, that's so rusted and ruined, you'd think, well, there's no hope for that. That thing is absolutely beyond repair. And he takes that stuff and restores it back to its original condition, restores it, brings out what's absolutely best in the whole thing. And the opening of that show says, remember back in the day when things were made by hand and people took pride in their work? My name's Rick Dale, and I bring these things back to life. There's no owner's manual for what we do, but there's no job we can't handle. And then the half-hour show just shows him taking these things and deconstructing them and filing away at them and sandblasting them at times, but then carefully, intricately putting everything back in its original place and giving it that great outer exterior that shows what's best about that whole thing, brings out what's best in him. That is a type of redemption. That's a picture of what God's up to. And I'll tell you, that show would be awful if every time somebody came to him with some unique and precious item, if every time they came to him with something that needed to be restored, if he looked at it and said, let's just throw that away. I don't want to mess with that. Let's throw it away. Just throw it out. Well, can't you restore it? I could, but I'd rather throw it away. My favorite thing is to throw things in the garbage. Let's just throw it in the garbage. That would be nuts. And yet, that's what we ascribe to God when we make judgment the primary aspect of who he is. God wants to put this back together. Rick seems to be really into those restorations. He's passionate about it. You can see that he loves the challenge of it. In fact, I've actually seen him get angry when somebody throws something away that he wanted to be able to restore. If a fallen man can be so passionate about redeeming machines, how much more will your heavenly Father want to redeem you, you precious child of God? And that redemption is more than just the idea of heaven in the end. which Paul points out as he continues on in this section. Grace is the heading, remember. Grace redeems us. And then Paul describes what else grace is doing in our lives. Verse 12. Grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We've done a great dishonor to the concept of salvation and redemption in our present representation. The modern evangelical church has reduced this down to mean that we get heaven when we die. We even frame everything in that concept. If you die today, do you know where you're going to go in eternity? But that's to woefully reduce the concept of what redemption really means. Redemption is about life, all of life. Yes, certainly eternity. Certainly as it touches our forever existence with God. But it's all of life. It's also the right here and now in this present age, Paul says. God's grace at work in our lives is not confined to the future in some afterlife on a fluffy cloud somewhere. It's relevant to us right now because God's grace is enlightening us and shaping our lives, shaping us into the people that God intended us to be. And God begins this restoration project in this present age by revealing His grace, His unconditional love to us through Jesus. He draws out what's best in us in our everyday lives, in our everyday choices that we make. Paul says that grace teaches us. And that's an interesting phrase in itself. Grace teaches us. This amazing, unmerited favor and unconditional love from God is given to us to enlighten us as to what God is like, but it also enlightens us as to what our lives can be like as well. And grace shapes our lives. Once we really encounter this awesome love of God, we want to respond in a way that's in harmony with who He is. Have you ever been given a gift that caught you really by surprise? I mean, something wonderful. Somebody gave you something that was surprising and valuable and you weren't expecting it. Anybody, you're nodding yes. How did you feel towards the person who did that? Speechless. What did you feel in your heart towards somebody like that? A certain gratitude and gratefulness that's just there intrinsically as a desire to respond in a way that matches the grace that was shown in giving the gift. When we realize that we're loved no matter what goes on in our lives, we are loved. That sparks a desire deep in the recesses of who we are as human beings, a desire to live up to that potential that He built right into us, to be those better people that He believes that we can be. Paul describes it as renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. That is that when he's saying that we're rejecting the idea of living a life apart from God and we're rejecting the idea of patterning our lives after the broken patterns of this world, of allowing the broken patterns of this world to form our habits and inform our choices. But instead, we submit to God's rule over our lives and we set out to form new habits that affirm our humanity and live for the benefit of others, to affirm that humanity that God created in us. And he sums up that kind of a life with three descriptors. He first says that this kind of grace life is self-controlled. You know, the broken pattern of this world is to chase after every desire, every urge that we have that comes along. We just give in to that and go for it. And in the process of doing that, constantly just chasing after those base desires of our flesh, it has the effect of dehumanizing us along the way. A person who's wasted all the time, a person who may be promiscuous on the prowl all the time for sexual encounters, that person is living animalistically, undermining their own precious humanity in the process. Paul's saying, you're a real human being. Don't diminish your humanness by drunkenness or other kinds of behavior that debases you like an irrational animal. There's more to you than that. You're a creature designed to find fulfillment in being generous and kind to others. And research actually shows that that's true. We're hardwired for that as human beings. We find our greatest satisfaction in serving and caring for the needs of other people. wasting ourselves on drugs or alcohol or sex or whatever is first and foremost dehumanizing to us, but it is also a very selfish way to live. No drunk really cares about anyone but themselves. Nobody who's drunk and wasted all the time is concerned with the welfare of others, but only his or herself. It's destructive and it's self-destructive behavior. It's part of the pattern of the broken world. And Paul's saying that when we're going to renounce the idea of a life lived outside of God, we're also going to step away from those patterns, from those currents. Secondly, he describes the shape of this grace life as being just. That means upright, being conscious and careful to not only obey laws and stuff, but live in a way that cares about right and wrong in a way that's looking after the weak and the marginalized, taking even the cause of the weak and those in need. Grace teaches us to do that because that's what God's done for us. That's where God found us and rescued us, redeeming our broken lives. And thirdly, he says a grace-shaped life will be godly. That is, that it's going to be lived in a way that's in harmony with God's character. That means we first have to discover what his character is like, what his values are, and then we make our daily choices in a way that's in harmony with what his values are like. Doesn't mean that, you know, it's always going to feel right. Doesn't mean that we're always going to feel good doing it. But because we've been given this gift, because we've been encountering this incredible love, we're going to respond in a way that just wants to do this, that just desires to do this, whether emotionally we want to or not, from deep down in here, that person who we really are, we want to be the people he intended us to be. Tim Keller gives an illustration of this in his book, The Prodigal God. There's a foreign film called The Three Seasons, and it's a series of it was done back in 99, it was a series of vignettes of people's lives in post-war Vietnam. And one of the stories is about a rickshaw driver named Hai and a prostitute named Lan. Now Hai, the guy that drives the rickshaw, is in love with this prostitute Lan, who he has to carry in and out of the city in his rickshaw. And both are struggling with these unfulfilled desires that they have. Because Lan is living in grinding poverty. And she longs to be a part of that world that she gets carted into every day, the beauty of the hotel where she goes and does her work, but she's never allowed to spend the night in. She longs to belong to that. And so she keeps hoping that with the money that she makes through the prostitution trade, that she can earn enough money to actually escape that. But her work brutalizes her and enslaves her. So as the story progresses, the rickshaw driver, Hai, he enters a contest of rickshaw racing, and he wins. He wins the top prize. And with the prize money, he brings Lan to the beautiful hotel that she's always admired, and he pays for the night for her, and he pays her fee as a prostitute. And then to everyone's shock, he tells her he just wants to be able to watch her fall asleep. And instead of using his power and wealth to have sex with her, he spends it to purchase a place for her so that for one night she can live in a normal world. For one night she can know what it feels like to belong. So at first she's suspicious at this. She thinks he's trying to control her. And when it becomes apparent that he's using his power to serve her instead of use her, that revelation begins to transform her, and she comes to the realization that because of that love, she just can't go back into that trade of prostitution that was her life before. This is how grace shapes our lives. Such selfless, unconditional, amazing love entices us to live differently than we had before. Live differently from the patterns of this broken world that are always dehumanizing, that are always tearing down, that are always ruining everything God had originally intended. Grace is relevant because it redeems us and awakens us, enlightens us as to how our lives can be shaped. But it also actually it not only shapes and enlightens us, but by grace, according to verse 13, by grace, he says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, he tells Titus. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Apparently, Titus was young, so he's warning him to not let his youth be a barrier there. While we don't want to limit redemption to the future, to just put it off somewhere as heaven in the end, we also don't want to eliminate that as part of this. The future is still part of this. And God's reminding us here in this section then that God's grace is the basis for our hope. Paul says we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing. That is the return of the King, the return of whom he identifies as God and Savior Jesus. Our God and Savior Jesus. It's a powerful statement that he's making about the nature of our Messiah. And the reason that his return is our hope is because in his first appearance, he gave himself for us to purify us and identify us as belonging to him. And we notice the order of how he puts this, our belonging and our purification. It doesn't come because of good works. Those are what happen after Jesus gave himself for us. Grace is the basis of our hope for one main reason. It tells us that none of this depends on us. This great future in eternity, this redemption in life right here now, none of this depends on us. Even all the changes in our lives that we've talked about, it all comes through Christ's sacrifice for us, this new heart that he's built into us. This new life isn't just some impossible dream or work that we have to somehow manufacture by gritting our teeth and getting through it. His death granted us a new life because everything we aim for is possible through the new heart that he's given us through his death. By dying on the cross, he paved a way for a new life for us. Now all of these things that we're describing are achievable, are possible, not by our works or our own abilities, but because he's transformed us through his love. That's why grace is relevant, why it's paramount, why it's the most important thing, because everything that we hope for depends on it. This new life, this redemption, heaven and the resurrection in the end. It all springs from Christ's sacrifice for us, inspired by God's unconditional love for humanity. So while we may say that grace is cool, grace is nice, grace is part of church, grace is what we say before we eat a meal, the reality is grace is relevant to every aspect of our lives. Grace informs everything. Grace is the most important thing. So let's allow God's grace to enlighten us and shape us and inspire our hope. Let's allow this amazing love that he has for us shape us into the people that he knows that we can be, because his love has made a way for that to be possible. Let's live the life God intended for us simply because he loves us and he wants what's best for us. Right on?
Right on.
All right, cool. If you'll stand with me, please. Father, we just ask you to impress this truth in our lives and in our hearts. We just pray, Lord, that we find that life that you describe, that we find it in the choices that we make on a daily basis. Lord, just let the reality of your grace awaken us. Let it wreck us, but heal us in the process. Give us a revelation of your grace this morning, Lord God. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.